This morning, we're concluding our short series. We're taking 4 weeks to look at what Paul has to say about the resurrection of Jesus and what it means for us in our future resurrection, how we're to think about our past, our present, and our future. And as I've said, I think every Sunday, that when we look at Corinthians, we're looking at a letter Paul wrote to a church that was deeply divided on all kinds of issues, important issues and non-important issues. In fact, they were divided on which issues were important and which issues were less important. And of course, the question is, what can stabilize a church? What can unify a church and what can stabilize a church? And Paul says it's the resurrection. And so what we're looking at here is a climactic section of a climactic chapter in this letter. Let's look together. I'm going to look at 1 Corinthians 15. I'll start in verse 50 and read through verse 58. Hear the word of the Lord. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. Oh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I pray that you would be with us now. We have just heard from your word, and I pray that you would not stop speaking to us, but you would only continue to help us to learn from it, to trust it, to understand it. I pray that you would help us in this, and that you would nourish my friends here, and I pray that you would help me to serve them and you well, to speak helpfully and clearly, and to trust you. I pray that everything we do here over these next few minutes would honor you. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I read a story recently about a woman named Joy. Joy was in high school, and while she was in high school, she realized a passion for fashion design and production, and so she decided that as soon as she graduates from high school, she wanted to run off to California and pursue a career in fashion education. And that's exactly what she did. She left home, went to California, pursuing this dream for her future. And she found shortly after she arrived that pursuing that dream was going to be very, very difficult. There was obstacle after obstacle. It was incredibly hard. And she said she fell in with a group of friends that were unhelpful. Those were her words, unhelpful friends. And she developed a substance abuse habit that would haunt her for many years to come. And so in her 20s, she was in and out of correctional institutions much of that decade. And by her 30s, she was a mother of two and was convicted of credit card fraud and sentenced to federal prison. But all was not lost for Joy. It was early in her stay in this prison that she had a conversation with her mother. Her mother called her to tell her that she had her kids. She's like, I got your children. They're with me. They're safe. You won't need to worry about them. And then she said something that Joy thinks sparked a renewed interest for her. She said, Joy, no matter what you have done, you have not yet exhausted the love of God for you. And she said, it was just that. That's all she said. And she said, she began, that's what sparked her to take a renewed interest in reading her Bible. And I don't know if Joy was familiar with the Bible, if she had ever seen one before in her life, or maybe she grew up in the church, but she began to read her Bible voraciously. And she became convinced that the life she returns to doesn't have to reflect the life that she leads. And it reinvigorated her for looking forward to her future. So when she got out of prison, she got involved in a local church. She stayed clean. She took care of her kids. She held down a job for a long time. Things were looking up. And she decided that she would pursue a new dream. She wanted to be a real estate agent. She thought, this is how I will build a life that I and my kids can be proud of. And so she began, with the time that she had left, she began going to school at night and studying, and it seemed like every minute of her day was spent in motion and working toward this goal. And it wasn't until the day before she was supposed to take this exam to receive her real estate license that she received a letter in the mail telling her that because of her criminal history, she would never be eligible to hold a license. All that work. Heart-wrenching. In fact, that's the word she used. She called it heart-wrenching. And she said all that work was all for nothing. And she had to be asking the same question that many of us ask in the deep and dark recesses of our own hearts. Is my past always going to dictate my future? Is it things I've done or not done? Or the things that have been done for me or to me? Are they always going to have to say something to say about where I'm going? Is it possible to outrun my past? Is it possible? And that's why Paul begins to trace the contours of victory. Because just like Joy and you and me, we are always asking this question: is there victory in over our past, in our present, or something that we can look forward to? Is there victory? And Paul traces the contours of the victory won for us in Jesus Christ, first by talking about our need for victory, and then by talking about God's promise of a victory. Our need, God's promise. First, let's talk about our need. It's really an interesting way that he gets into talking about how we are needy people. Yes, you read that right. He calls us all needy people. Verse 50, he says that we have this flesh and blood that cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He's simply naming a problem that we all have. Flesh and blood is one of the ways that Paul uses to describe our current bodies and their current state. We're simply flesh and blood. And he says, this flesh and blood is not currently fit to inherit or participate in this kingdom life that God is bringing to us. So it's a way of describing who we are, past and present. And then he says, the perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. That's how he puts it. And what I want you to notice is that he's using inheritance language here, okay? Inheritance language is a way of communicating. It means to participate in. We can't participate in this promised life because of what we're wearing. That's the idea. He's talking about clothing. Must put on the imperishable, the mortal body, must put on immortality. And notice, finally, that Paul uses the word must here. He says this must happen. So there's a sense of urgency here. So what he's saying to us here can feel a little cryptic, but what he's saying to us here is that the whole outfit that we're wearing, our physical bodies, must change in order to suit the environment that God is promising to us. That's the kingdom that participating in the kingdom life that God is bringing to us. Our bodies must suit the environment. And this is at least somewhat familiar to us. I had a conversation with it's a funny conversation. I had a conversation with a couple of women in our church earlier this week, and they were talking about what's appropriate to wear at a wedding. And one of them had been invited to a wedding where it was required that they dress formally. It was formal wear required at the wedding. And I just showed myself as the idiot man that doesn't understand these things. Like, what? I don't even know what that means. You know, I asked the question, what does that mean? Okay. And I learned a lot out of this conversation. I learned that conversations like this can go on for a long time. There are a lot of factors to consider. And I also learned that I still have much to learn about this. But the point is that it's very important to us. It's very important to us that what we wear suits the environment that we're in, right? And that's the point that Paul is making. Paul is making the point that what we wear, our bodies, have to suit the environment as God's people that we're being brought into. And that if our souls are to be renewed, I mean, what wonder is that? If our souls are to be renewed, then our bodies have to be renewed too. You know, there is a deep connection that is wired within us between our bodies and our souls. The Bible makes this claim very early on. In Genesis chapter 2, God builds this garden. He puts Adam and Eve within it. He lays out the framework for how they're to exist within it. And he says, all this food is good for you to eat, but you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for if you do, you will die. If you rebel against this rule, this law that I've given to you, then it will have a physical result. That our insides shape our outside experience in some way, is what he's saying. And we feel this. We feel this give and take all the time between our body and our soul. We do. To use a silly example, my wife will ask me after a tough night's sleep, what's the first question she'll ask me? She'll ask me, y'all know, she'll ask me, what are you stressed out about, right? Like, what's going on internally that's giving you unrest externally? In fact, the Bible talks a lot about how a good night's sleep is evidence of a soul at rest. Right? And the question I want to ask you is, how do you give rest to your soul? How do you give rest to your soul? Where do you find rest when you look at your past and you think about the things that you've done or haven't done? Where do you find rest when you think about the things that may have been done to you? Where do you find rest when you think about your present and the demands on your life? Where do you find rest when you think about your future? Where all these things are going? Some of us find rest by trying to rationalize. When we think about the things that we've done, we might say things to ourselves like, well, you know, it's not as bad as it could have been. We say that to ourselves. Or that may have been bad, but it's not as bad as what that other person did. We can find rest by rationalizing, find ways to do that. Some of us find rest by trying to forget. I have been keeping an eye on the Masters this past weekend, talking about a way to find rest. The Masters is a great, like, I could listen to those announcers. In fact, I miss Jim Nance, okay, I just do. But I lost count of the amount of time announcers said something like, in order to hit good shots again, you have to put the bad shots you've already hit behind you. Just try to forget. Maybe I can put all this behind me and just forget. Not think about it anymore. And if that's you, I want to ask you, how's that going for you? Are you able to? I know I'm not the oldest person in this room, I know, but I think the older I get, the easier it is for me to think of the things that have been done to me. Or the things people have said to me, or the things that I have done. I think it's impossible, actually, as we get older, it feels like the past continues to get closer and closer. So forgetting won't work. Maybe we can try to do better. Maybe we can resolve our past by outworking it, and trying to secure a better future. Maybe if I give everything that I got, I can become smarter or more helpful, make the right moves. Maybe things will break just right and I can just put the past behind me. That was joy's strategy, right? And it's the strategy many of us are operating with now as we go forward. And the only problem is that that's not really a strategy for rest. That's a strategy for unrest. And that's the hard news that Paul is naming in this passage. That's the hard news that we carry with us all the time. That's the hard news that describes our need for victory. But here's the good news. I want you to see this. This is in verse 51 and 52. Paul says it twice because he knows that we need to hear it. He says this. He makes this announcement. He says, we shall all be changed. We're working for change. But what God's promised to you in Jesus Christ is that we shall all be changed. Listen, we shall all be changed. God's promise is change, but it's not a change that we secure for ourselves. It's something done to us. We shall all be changed. It's something that God promises to us. And I don't know about you, if you're a leader or whatever, I think you all know that one of the most frustrating things about change is how slowly it happens, right? Coaches tell us this all the time, whether you're a financial coach or a vocational coach. Fitness trainers say this all the time. But they'll tell you that that change is something that's built on the backs of a lot of hard work, right? Good habits that have been developed over time, and over time that you will see change develop slowly. But that's not the change that Paul is describing in this passage. In fact, what he describes the change that will happen to us in our future, he is describing in a lot of ways the change that we're all longing for. If not for anything else, then he describes it as instantaneous. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in the amount of time it takes to blink, in the amount of time it takes to cast a sidewards glance at somebody, that's what we'll see, and it will all happen just like that. Everything will be different all of a sudden, just like that is the promise that we'll see. Now, what will we hear? He says a trumpet will sound. Now, throughout the Bible, you see promises of a trumpet or horn sounding. The prophets wrote about a time when a trumpet will blow, announcing God's great victory over his and our enemies. Now, this is the very thing that Jesus himself was describing in Matthew 24. He's telling the story about what it will look like when he'll come back to be with us again. And he says he'll send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather up his peoples from one end of heaven to the other. He'll gather up, what does he call it? He says he'll gather us all up together. He'll gather up his elect. We'll hear a trumpet, and that's what we'll see. And then what? He says, the dead will be raised imperishable, never to die again. There was a time, we don't see this as much anymore, but I'm sure you've seen it before. There was a time when the churchyard was called God's acre. I'm sure you've seen churches that are surrounded by cemeteries, or you would walk through a cemetery on your way into church. And these Christians would look at these cemeteries that they would walk to. They call it God's acre, because they would say, they would look at it as the place where God planted his people with a sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life. They would look at it and say, this is the place. This is the place where death is reversed. This is the place where everything sad comes untrue. I heard a pastor say once that that when you hear the trumpet sound, make sure you're near a cemetery, because you're going to see fireworks, is the way he described it. This is the change, the eternal change that we're looking for. And it's also the change that we need. In verse 54 and 55, you'll see that Paul includes a quote. You see that there? He says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? That's poetic language, and it's not original to Paul. Paul is actually quoting a promise, an ancient promise that God gave to his people through the prophets. And not just one prophet, but two. You can see these words written in Isaiah 25, and you can see them written in Hosea 13. I actually posted the quote from Isaiah 13 in the beginning of your bulletin, so you can see the way it was worded. But both of these prophets prophesied in Israel at about the same time. One was in the northern kingdom, and the other was in the southern kingdom. And both were prophesying to God's people shortly before the Assyrians invaded and the northern kingdom fell. And about 140 years later, the southern kingdom would fall. And before any of that happened, God was making sure that the entire kingdom heard this promise that there will come a time when he would swallow up death forever. These people needed to hear this, and we need to hear this too. And in the Isaiah passage, he's not just promising an end to death, but he's promising a whole body and soul restoration. He says, these words are later picked up in Revelation, but he said that God himself would wipe away every tear from every eye. He says, shame will be expunged forever, and he will remove the reproach of his people from the entire earth. That's the promise. The promise isn't just an end to bad things. The promise is the establishment of flourishing forever. It's the change that we long for. And it's the change that we need. We need this because we can't do this for ourselves. This is change that has to be done for us. And Paul makes that clear when he says that that the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Well, he's saying that the only reason that death has its any kind of power over us is because we have broken the law. The law is this standard that's set before us, a standard that we should achieve but or should live up to, but none of us ever have. And so the law becomes sin's stronghold. It's what gives it power to condemn all of us. It's what makes sinners of us all. Except for one. Except for one person. Who lived, and like we said earlier during the baptism, who lived and showed God's love and endured the sting of death that he didn't deserve. Death had no claim over Jesus. But it took him anyway. And he endured the sting of death so his people won't have to. That's the promise. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? And the thing that gets me about this is that Paul is consistent. As he is saying to us that this doesn't just ensure our future hope. We don't just look at the resurrection and say, I don't have to be afraid for my future. But he is making this claim that it reconciles our past. Resurrection hope is no hope at all if it doesn't speak to where we've come from and who we've become. And then he makes this claim that it stabilizes us in our future. And this is a radical claim when you think about this church in Corinth that was at each other's throats all the time. He says, because of this, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Because of this change that is promised to us, he says, we can be steady right now. This is the change that stabilizes us. As I said before, this was an unstable church wrought by unstable people. And the question is always, what can stabilize a church that was at each other's throats like they were? And Paul is saying the resurrection can, and nothing else can. Not perfect leaders, not perfect people, not perfect record keeping. Resurrection hope is what holds us now and forever. And the proposal God makes through his word is that the very thing that can stabilize a mess of a first century church is the same thing that stabilizes us and gives us hope now. And so when we look at the world around us and all of its unrest, and there is unrest, we can remember that Jesus is coming to renew the world. He's made that his problem. And when we look at our own bodies and we experience unrest, right, then I want you to remember that Jesus is bringing with him glorified bodies to put on his glorified people. And when we look inside ourselves and feel our brokenness and all the reasons we have for inadequacy and all of the difficulty, remember that Jesus is coming to heal us. He's coming to bind up the brokenhearted. A bruised reed he will not break. And his promise is to wipe away every tear forever. Change is coming. It's the change that we long for, and it's the change that we need. Let me close this way. It feels like every week I've found a way to insert a Tim Keller quote into these sermons. And the reason for that is because he's done a lot of work on the resurrection hope that we have. And it's interesting to me. He published a book I would recommend to you. He published a book on resurrection hope in the times of fear early on during the pandemic a few years ago, at a time when there was so much fear. He published this book, but it was really rooted in his own experience, his own grappling with the truth of the resurrection and what it means for us now, because he was diagnosed with cancer. He endured two cancer diagnoses. The last one was pancreatic cancer, and that's the one that he eventually passed away from. But earlier, years before, he also survived thyroid cancer. And he shared a very personal story where he was about to go into surgery for thyroid cancer. He said he reflected on this passage from the Lord of the Rings. This one, he said to him, it was a portrait of the resurrection hope that we can have now. And it was centered on one of the characters named Sam Gamgee, whose job it was to protect Frodo at all costs. And it was this portrait of trying to live life and fight in the midst of a very dark world. And right after he had saved Frodo from this prison, and they were laying in briars, and he's having a hard time, he's having this restless sleep, he says this. He says, he saw a star twirling in the sky, and the beauty of it smote his heart. And he looked up out of the forsaken land, and hope returned to him. For like a shaft clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. Now for a moment, his own fate ceased to trouble him, and he crawled back into the brambles and laid himself by Frodo's side. And putting away all fear, he cast himself into a deep and untroubled sleep. The resurrection tells us, if nothing else, that the shadow of our lives, while they are very real, they are also passing. And that the light that can feel forever beyond our reach is coming to us with high beauty and profound love, and that we can rest because Jesus Christ is our light, and his light covers our past so we can rest, and his light guides our present so we can rest, and his resurrection light is the promise of our future so we can rest. Amen. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, these are bold promises that you have given to us. And so I pray that you would help us as we wrestle with them. I pray that you would make us this people, immovable, steady, honest about the world and ourselves, and yet hopeful. Please, I pray that you would train us to look to your resurrection and to our future in you. Fill us with that hope, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen.